I am pretty consistently involved in studying the Bible, studying actually the teachings of Romans with different people through mail and telephone conversations, and have been much of my life. Recently, I received a couple of letters regarding the teaching of grace, and they reflect It occurred to me, I received them very close together from two different people, and they reflect two areas of struggle that we have regarding grace. The first one is the difficulty of accepting God's righteousness as a gift. And some of us have a real struggle with that in our life. And then the second one is the fear that if we do teach grace, that there will be those who will use grace as an excuse for sin. And I'd like to share with you some excerpts from a couple from those letters. They're from really two friends that I've known for a long time. And it's really interesting that we continue to have struggles with those things, some of us because of our religious background. But one came from a lady who's a dear friend. She said, "Did you ever write a book on Romans? If you did, please send me a copy. Or brochures or sermons or articles on grace and assurance of salvation. The good stuff. Sometimes when I really allow myself to think about things, I feel so shaky and unsure. Tell me again, please. Life seems such a jumble right now. I need something steadfast and sure to help me settle down and be at peace." And then I responded to that letter, and 2 days later she sent me another one. And she said, "I want to understand it better and be more at peace. Having been raised in, and still to an extent living in, a hellfire, brimstone, law, works situation, it seems too good to be true. But I want to try once again to understand and accept. I want this confidence and serenity so I can be more loving and accepting of others." Then she continues on, and she said, she talks about the conflicting things that she feels that she's hearing from teaching and preaching, and she says, "So I shrug and say, maybe one of these days I'll be able to understand. Maybe I can make it stick," she'll say later in the letter, "and finally absorb what is there and get rid of this burden that I've been carrying around for so long." I know that some of us, others of us, can relate to that. It illustrates the fears and frustrations and inability to accept God's righteousness as a gift. We feel like that we have to keep earning it, in part, at least. The greatest fear involved in preaching, or one of the greatest fears involved in preaching grace, is that people will abuse it. And consequently, there are some who choose not to preach grace and teach grace. Fear that people, having learned that salvation cannot be earned, but it's already been earned and given as a gift, a free gift, that people will quit working. Christians will develop the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, and it's impossible to lose your salvation. And that's not an illegitimate concern. I have another friend who's a gospel preacher who writes me, and he says, "Why do I get the sensation when I'm teaching," and he talks about a particular section of Romans, "that I do not want everyone deciding what is right and wrong and taking the attitude, well, that's not wrong for me because it doesn't violate my conscience." And then he talks about an illustration of having taught something recently, or someone made a comment in class, and he said, "I drew two circles on the board, one having law in it and the other liberty, and I said to this person, where does this particular thing that she had brought up fit?" He said, "Do you see what I mean? What's to stop weak Christians or those who want to justify sin to just drop their practice over in the realm of liberty?" And so we have two things that are very much a struggle as we, each one of us, work out in our mind this concept of our salvation and how we're saved and how we stay saved. It's a legitimate concern. God knew that it was, and so he had the Apostle Paul write in Romans 6:1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And respond, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?" And so it is a legitimate concern. It's something, both of those things are things that we struggle with. And these two areas are the basis of why some Christians, at least, quit serving God, quit striving to please God with all of our heart. Either we don't understand that grace frees us from the law of works as a means of salvation, and we're still trying to live under law, that law system with its curse that's spelled out in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." And so, if we are struggling trying to earn our salvation and be good enough for God to forgive us or keep us forgiven, then we're struggling with that law system, and we fully realize in our lives that we're inadequate. We can't measure up. And if we feel like we do for a few minutes of our life or day of our life, then something happens and it just throws the whole thing off altogether. And that leads to discouragement and loss of incentive and hopelessness, and Romans chapter 7 illustrates that. I know what's right and I know what's good, and I try as hard as I possibly can, but I can't do it. I just can't do it. And he'll finally say, "Who will, O wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death?" And that's that struggle in our lives. Or sin becomes so attractive in our lives that we develop an attitude that God's grace is going to excuse anything and everything I want to do. And we engage in questionable, at best, activities. We quit doing very basic, fundamental things, like attending church regularly. These two areas of struggle address two different concerns that are addressed in these two letters that I received. You might summarize it by saying, one doesn't have enough security and the other one has too much. Now, you have to think about that a little bit. I think that's very possible. There are many of us who are trying to live the way that God wants us to, and we don't have any security. And then there are others who have too much. You just think sin is no big deal, and so I can go out and do what I want to. After all, it's God's business to forgive, and God will forgive. And I want to respond briefly to the concepts in those two letters. The first one we'll address this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll address the second one. But I'd like to address this accepting of God's gift of righteousness as a gift, and why and how it's so hard for so many very good, conscientious Christians to accept that as a gift from God, and consequently we live with no real security in our life. And let me say at the very outset, I cannot plug, if you'll excuse the country expression, I cannot plug all the rat holes in a single sermon. And so we have to address those individually, but I can give some principles about that. And I know this, just like this first letter said to me, "Will you tell me again, please?" We have to be told over and over and over for it to really sink in. We get a little bit each time, and we understand a little bit more. And even when our mind accepts it, sometimes our heart won't. Because we're so conscientiously entrenched in what we've had our whole life that we just can't believe it's true, because just exactly as the lady in the first letter said, it's too good to be true. But it is true. God's grace is too good to be true. But the good news is, it's true. All humans are born under law. Eternal principles of truth and right and wrong. And this is going to be a little short course in the first few chapters of Romans. And Lord willing, this fall I'll teach the book of Romans again for those who have become members here for the last couple of years. Then we're going to offer that class again, Lord willing, but you'll be hearing more about that. But let me just go through and pick a few things out that we're going to learn. All humans are born under law. I don't care where you were born or when you were born. All humans. And they're born under law that is given by God. Even Romans chapter 2, verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law become a law unto themselves because they practice the things that are in the law. And we won't have time to illustrate that, but just all humans are born under God-given law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 23 says, we've all violated that law. There is none righteous, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 2 gives some principles to demonstrate the truth of that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, you're guilty, O man who judges another, because in judging someone else, you turn around and do that very same thing yourself, and you're condemning yourself with your own mouth. Now, we call it something different when I do it. When you do it, it's a lie. When I do it, it's just stretching the truth a little bit. But when you condemn someone for doing something, you turn around and do that very same thing yourself, which every one of us have done, then we are testifying that we know that that thing is wrong. And God will take the very standard that we use ourselves and judge us by that standard, and we will all stand condemned. We're all guilty of having done that. And then verse 15 of Romans chapter 2, he talks about the conscience bearing witness. And so we all have violated our conscience. There's not one single person of us who is of sufficient age and mentality that can say, I have never violated my conscience. Every single one of us has done that. Now, what does that say? It says that we have done what we have known to be wrong. There's not one person of sufficient age and mentality be held accountable for our actions that can say, I've never violated my conscience. I've never done anything that I knew was wrong. And so we stand condemned by our own words, our own conscience. And this proves, number one, that we're all under law, and number two, that we've all sinned. And then the third principle is, we continue reading in the book of Romans and studying, and Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the consequences of this are not insignificant. The consequences, the wages of sin is what? Death. And so it's no small thing that you're guilty. And he's not there talking about physical death. That happens to us as a result of Adam's sin. But he's talking about separation from God, spiritual death. Isaiah 59:2, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. And remember the curse that's associated with living under law. We cited that already in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on obeying law are under a curse. You catch that first part? All who rely on obeying law. If you're trying to be good enough, if you're trying to earn your salvation in part or in whole, by being good, by keeping law, by doing right, you're under a curse. And the curse says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You can't ever make one single mistake under law or you're guilty. And if you've sinned, you're guilty, then you're under the penalty, you're under the curse, you're under condemnation. That's the bad news. And we have to understand that bad news before we can progress to the next stage. The next stage is, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't want it to be that way. We did it to ourselves. We don't have anybody to blame. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us exactly what giving his Son accomplished. It says God made him who had no sin, that's his son, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become God's righteousness. How would you like to know, those of us who are under condemnation, that's every single one of us, how would you like to know that God loves you enough that he wants to share with you his very own righteousness? That you can be as righteous as God is because God will give you, offers you his righteousness. Now that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is true. And if that is true, then you begin to understand how we can stand before God with confidence. And it's not arrogance. Whenever I say, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven. If I were to die right now, I'm going to heaven. It's not based on that I'm better than you. It's not based on how good I am. It's based on how good he was. It's based on his righteousness and the fact that I can have his very own righteousness. And Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 22 summarizes these concepts when it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Rather, through law, we become conscious of sin. That's what law does for us. And we have to be made aware of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, not from law, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is from God and comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. And so we're going to have to learn something about faith, aren't we? Who receives this gift, this forgiveness of sin and God's very own righteousness? Those who hear the gospel message and respond to it and allow Jesus to become our sin bearer and pay for our sins. And the Bible calls that hearing and responding to and believing the gospel message, the Bible calls that faith. Those who hear the message of the gospel and allow Jesus Christ to become our sin bearer. Unfortunately, we come to this point and there is someone somewhere that created what's called the sinner's prayer. And it's not found in the Bible anywhere. But there are millions of people who come to this point and they say, if you'll just recite the sinner's prayer, then Jesus will come into your heart and all your sins will be forgiven. That's not in the Bible anywhere. I challenge you to find it for me. It's not there. That comes as a surprise to many people who've heard that their entire life, that if you'll just repeat the sinner's prayer, then you'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. The Bible doesn't teach that. How is it that we allow Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, become our sin bearer? How is it that we receive this gift of salvation? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, whenever those people that were assembled there for the first gospel sermon, they heard that message. And it says they were cut to their heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, repeat the sinner's prayer, didn't he? No, he didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And this promise is unto you and all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he's still calling. He's still calling today. And Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 reminds us that Christians at Rome, it reminds those Christians that they were conjoined with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection when they were baptized. And it says it over and over. Read Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 and the verses that follow. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, the Bible calls this response, calls this faith. And for those who have objections that baptism is a work that a person does and it can be used to try to earn your salvation. And so if you think that baptism has anything to do with your salvation, then you believe in a work system. I deny that. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, listen to what it does teach. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he expounds on that. For all of us who were united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. And he calls that faith. You're all sons of God through faith. For all of you who are united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. And so baptism is a faith response. It's not a work to earn anything. And that's how we are redeemed. That's how Jesus Christ becomes our sin bearer. We're conjoined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We participate in that, in the act of baptism as a faith response. Now, how do we stay saved once we get saved? This is what the lady in the letter called the good stuff. John says it this way, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus continues to cleanse our sins. So we need to know what it means to walk in the light, don't we? We see that that has the blessing of having fellowship with one another and Jesus' blood continually cleanses our sins. Paul says it this way to the Roman Christians. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. How would you like to know that you could be a person that God's not even counting your sins against you? Is that too good to be true? But it is true. To the Corinthian Christians, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ? Not counting men's sins against them. If we say it enough, if we keep pounding our brains with it, one day it will begin to soak in. How do we stay saved? If we walk in the light, and that doesn't mean that we live without sin. If we did, then we wouldn't have to have any cleansing of sin, would we? But if we walk in the light, and we'll address that in a moment, then his blood, the blood of his son, continues to cleanse our sins, and he will never count our sins against us. That's the good stuff. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can say with Paul, he, Christ, is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. Not my works, not how good I am, but he. My faith is in him and what he has done. So how do we stay in this relationship with Jesus so that our sins won't be counted against us? This walking in the light, this walking in faith. Well, let me give you a little illustration. A couple comes into my office and they've been having some marriage struggles. Their marriage is in trouble. And we sit down and I listen to the situation and I ask a question at some point to one or the other of them. And I say, what would he or she have to do in order for you to have a happy marriage? And they will list some things. And my next question will be something like this. Would they have to completely accomplish these things in order for you to be happy? Or would you be happy if you saw that person begin to work on those things seriously and continue working on those things? Do they have to arrive at a certain level before you can be happy? Or will you be happy if you see that person who loves you enough that they begin to work on those things and they conscientiously continue every day to work on those things? And when they make a mistake, when they fail, then they get up and they apologize and say, honey, I'm really sorry I did that. I'm trying. And they keep trying. Would you be happy with that? Sure you'd be happy with that. They don't have to arrive. You don't want to have to overcome every problem in your life before your husband or your wife can love you, do you? But you don't quit trying to do those things. And so that's what we really all ask, that you love me and you keep trying. Guess what God wants from you? He wants you to love him and keep trying. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, beginning. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and then he lists a bunch of them. And then he will say, don't lie to one another, get rid of things, anger, rage, malice, filthy language. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on the new, you go to Galatians chapter 5, and he has a list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do those things sound like a list of rules that you have to do? Or do they sound like attitudes that we develop in our life? Kindness, goodness, gentleness, peacefulness, self-control. That's what God wants us to work on. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that keeps you saved. It is that you love God and you concentrate on the things that he wants us to concentrate on in our life. I want you to participate in my divine nature, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And for this reason, since I want you to participate in my divine nature, I want you to make every effort to add to your faith, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you have these qualities in increasing measure, that means that you keep on focusing on these things for the rest of your life. What things? Faith, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. If you keep on increasing in these qualities, they will keep you from being ineffective, unproductive. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. And that's what happens to us. When we quit focusing on the goal, we forget what God's done for us, don't we? Love me and keep on trying. And I won't even keep a record of your sins if you're my child. Wow. That's the good stuff, folks. That's the good stuff. So many of us cannot find peace in our lives and our relationship with God because we can't accept his forgiveness as a gift. As a gift. We feel like we have to keep earning it, and we cannot earn it. It's a gift. And if you don't accept it as a gift, you don't have it. And so my prayer for you and for me this morning is, Lord, teach us how to accept a gift. Teach us how to accept a gift. The gift of salvation. The gift of your righteousness. And when you get to that point, then you can begin to know peace in your life. That peace that this lady was writing me about, that she wanted so desperately. By the way, she, not very long ago, passed away. I kept this letter and I think about her struggle. I kept it for that reason. One of the sweetest, dearest, best people I've ever known in my life. But she struggled with it. It is a struggle. I wanted her to have that peace. And so we spent lots of time together and talking together and writing back and forth. I don't know if she died with that peace or if she didn't. But I know that she can. And I know that you can have that peace that God offers. But you have to accept his righteousness as a gift while we stand.